All right, Luke chapter 18, okay, verses 1 and verse 8 are incredibly important to us this morning. They provide kind of the context for why Jesus kind of teaches this parable. And I think over the years, I have probably taught the parable of the persistent widow many, many, many times, and never in context through chapter 17 going into verse 9 of chapter 18. And really, that is a disservice to the entire parable, because what it does is Jesus will provide context really for why he teaches us this parable, but he's also going to connect the role of prayer and the kingdom of God. That verse 8 poses a really good question in regards to the second coming of Jesus, that he says, "I tell you, he will give justice to them," being the believers, "speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And I think the ending of this parable kind of shows that we would kind of read it as the conclusion of all that space that we traveled in last week. If you remember back in chapter 17, verse 20, there's a question brought to the table by the Pharisees to Jesus, and they asked him when the kingdom of God was coming, and what they meant was that when will the Messiah come and overthrow our enemies? When will he establish the throne of David? When will he bring peace to the world? And Jesus' answer to them was baffling because they didn't acknowledge him as the Savior. They didn't acknowledge him as the one that they were waiting for and longing for. They didn't see him as Messiah. And so he says, in effect, that if your only way of recognizing the kingdom of God is by these miraculous signs, that by bringing down Roman tyranny, then you're surely going to miss it. Because the kingdom of God was already in the midst of them, namely, he has arrived. The king has come. Jesus is the king. Wherever he wins people to himself, his reign is established. That's what we get to celebrate here on Sunday mornings, that wherever the Holy Spirit of God is moving, that kingdom is being further and further and further established. That he tells us that the kingdom of God is already here, and it's further on the way. We said it's here, but it's not already fully here. And as he tells the Pharisees that they won't see this kingdom come in catastrophic signs, he tells his disciples that the final appearance of the Son of Man will be very obvious. In fact, it will not be hidden from them. It will not be quiet. He says, "For as the lightning flashes and the lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." It'll not be a hidden thing that one person sees and says, "Hey, come check out what I found." It'll be obvious to all. And then he says in verse 25, and we said this is really important, that Jesus will say, "But first," and there's no second, "he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation," meaning that Jesus goes to the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And John Piper puts the difference this way, that the difference between the first and the second coming of Christ is the difference between a little candle and a bolt of lightning. And so then if you remember, we kind of move to verses 26 through 30, where Jesus describes kind of what the days will be like leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. And he compares them to 2 days that the Jewish people would have very, very significant knowledge of. And in fact, if you haven't spent a lot of time in the church, my guess is that you've heard of these 2 days. He takes them back to the days of Noah and then to the destruction of Sodom in Lot's day. And he says the days before Christ returns will be like the days of those two catastrophes. Namely, they'll be full of busy and just ordinary life. That, and he says that they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. In other words, we can expect most of the world will look a lot like it does today. when all of a sudden there is the lightning that flashes and the Son of Man returns. And then we move to 31 through 37, and Jesus warns us simply just to, don't be like Lot's wife. And that is in that hour, don't love the world. Don't turn back with longing, or you'll be unfit. You'll just show that you're unfit for the kingdom. He says, you know, this isn't one of those moments that Jesus returns and you're like, hold on, like I said this last week, you know, I got to go back in and get my scrapbooks. Because first of all, you can't take it with you. Second of all, it doesn't compare to the majesty and the glories of Christ and who he is. And so Jesus is very clear in the Gospels about this division that he brings into the world, that he'll speak of separating sheep from goats. Even if a couple of, he says that even if a couple's sleeping together or friends are working side by side, that in that day one will be taken into safety and the other will be left. That Jesus makes this very clear that the eternal life kind of hangs on us being ready when our time comes. And now we kind of get to Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, and it's really just this part of this end-time teaching, because it closes in verse 8 with this question: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And so will the warnings of Jesus to remember Lot's wife, to keep our hearts fixed on Christ, to not love the world, will these warnings secure the faith of the disciples? Will they endure to the end? Will the Son of Man find us trusting, or will he find us busy securing our lives in this world? And I think a natural question that the disciples would ask, which we probably should ask too, is how? How do we endure to the end? How can we make sure that we don't become like Lot's wife, that we don't be, we're not too much in love with this world to go all the way with Christ? How can we resist the relentless temptations of Sodom to ultimately be desensitized to God's kingdom by the ordinary pressures of daily living? How are we distinctly and uniquely Christian? And I don't know if you notice this in verse 28, when we typically, when the church wants to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, they paint the whole town as just a full-on whole area of homosexual people. But that's not the issue that Jesus brings to the table in verse 28, is it? In fact, what he says is, he says they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, right? So judgment didn't come upon Sodom merely because it had people who were homosexuals in it, but because Abraham couldn't find 10 righteous people. Couldn't find 10 people who said, I long to live for the glory of God. And although through Jesus' description, they looked very much, they're pacing looked very much like ours today. And I think, you see, the good things in life can make us just as insensitive to the reality of God as those sinful things can. So the disciples of Jesus, or gospel believers, however you wish to define them, we are in this tremendous battle, which most people don't even know that it's going on. And it's this battle to maintain a radical and a heartfelt and a self-denying faith in Christ, not only in the threat of persecution and sinful temptation, which is the way it's offered much of the time in spaces like this, but also there's this great threat of just an ordinary home life and business life, which can kind of blunt all of our sensitivities to the things of God and then God's eternal kingdom. And the danger we face is that our faith in Christ and our love for him and for each other, that it would be swallowed up by opposition or by just sheer ordinariness of daily life. And so again, the question is, how can we endure? Like, how can we be found with faith and with love? How can we avoid, you know, being like Lot's wife and being like those who were left in judgment? And in this parable that Jesus gives, he lends the answer to it. He does, and it's brilliant, and it's beautiful, and it's one of the few parables that get interpreted at the very beginning in case we would miss the point, which is, let's just be honest, it's really easy at times to open the Bible and read and be like, I don't get it. I don't get it. Well, this is one of those moments that Luke will say, hey, this is so important that you get, I'm just going to tell you right up front why I'm telling you this parable. And he says this in verse 1, and he, being Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So when I say today that the answer to this question of how do we endure to the end is that we would pray and pray and pray, and that we would not grow weary of praying, some of us will be like, I'm out. I'm disengaging because I don't understand prayer, or I don't like prayer, or I don't have time for prayer. And we'll talk about all of those excuses here in just a little bit. But if the question is, how do we endure to the very end, the answer being that we would be a people of prayer, and that prayer would motivate us and lead us and propel us really into not losing heart, because that's how we stand firm. And so the parable goes like this. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, the judge refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. Okay? If you are a parent, you know this trick of your kids, right? That they just want to wear you out by continually asking you the same kind of question, and then they're surprised when you lose it, right? And you flip your lid. No? Okay, good. I'm glad you laughed at this, you know, unhealthy way of parenting that we go. Or if you are a kid, we all know, right? And we know because when we were kids, we did the same kind of thing. And that's kind of the scenario that the judge kind of brings to the table. He's like, okay, you know, hey, this lady just keeps badgering me and pestering me. And so finally I'm like, you know, I'm just going to answer. I'm going to give her the justice she needs just to get her off my back. And for a long time, and for many people, this parable kind of is confusing, because it paints God, or at least it attempts, or can look like, it paints God as an unjust judge. It compares him to the unjust judge, and really we don't have to be too concerned about it, because as we get a little bit further along, we realize that there's actually, he's greater than that. But it's very similar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Jesus is compared to a thief in the night. You're like, well, I didn't think we could say those kind of things about Jesus. And really, it's not that he's a thief, but that the purpose being that his coming back is, it will be sudden, and it'll be unexpected. And so here's the point of comparison, and it's really not that God is an unjust judge, but that he responds with help to those who cry to him day and night. In fact, in verse 7, Jesus kind of draws out the lesson which he intends to always pray and don't lose heart. That if you cry to God day and night, if you always pray and you don't lose heart, you will not be like Lot's wife. You will not be left in judgment. You will endure in faith, in love, and God will vindicate you when the Son of Man comes. Therefore, always pray and don't lose heart. And so here I should probably make plain the concern that kind of drives me this morning when it comes to really just the whole topic and the practice of prayer, because it's easy to think of prayer in the arena of dependence and supplication. That you know, I need God to do something for me. Therefore, I have all these requests that I want to bring to him, and I find myself in a bind, and I feel I'm at the end of my rope, and so I need God to intervene. Now, if that's you, don't worry about it, because you're just like all the other people that we read about in the Old Testament, that typically it's not until things are at their worst that they render their hearts to God, and so I find myself in this bind, and so what happens is I'll say a passing prayer, or I'll even commit to a focused time of prayer over the matter. I need something. I need God to do something about it. And the danger with this arena of prayer is it becomes one of many options available to us. But if you believe that God is sovereign, if you believe He is in control over your life, then our practice of prayer is not to clue Him in on what is happening. The way we would call a friend on the phone and chat about what just took place or the issue that we're facing, and them look at us and be like, "What? We should do something about that." Like, there's not a moment in your life you surprise your Heavenly Father. And so since God has numbered the hairs on your head, prayer has to be something more and something different than a to-do list, or better yet, a honey-do list. That Jesus is linking prayer to remaining faithful as we await His return. Like, what a gift. And to me, this kind of elevates the entire practice of our thanksgiving and our petitions to God in the first place. And what it should do is it should focus us on the glory of God and the hallowing of His name over our lives. That His name would be hallowed through every interaction that we have in this world. That prayer is not a matter of option as much as it's just a matter of obedience. And the fact that it's been extended to us, the fact that excuse me, almost died right there. The fact that God says in Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." What an incredible invitation. So prayer is not a matter of option as much as it's just a matter of obedience, because He's told us to cry out to us. Now, why is that? Because the intention of prayer is not to center God's heart around our needs, but to center our hearts around God's desires. And some of us, if we would just listen to that statement, That prayer, the intention of prayer is not to center God's heart around our needs, but to center our hearts around God's desires, your prayer life will be unlocked in powerful, life-changing ways. So how does Jesus keep this parable at the beginning of chapter 18? How does Jesus' parable at this beginning of this chapter kind of keep us praying earnestly? So a widow comes to an unjust judge, pleads for help. She's being oppressed unjustly, and she wants him to use his authority to give her help. That's the widow, that's us. Right? Weak, poor, no husband to speak up for us. Her only source of help is the judge. Our only source of help is our Heavenly Father. So she comes again and again until He gives her the help that she needs. And it's really the parable still just to get her off His back. But the argument of the parable is not that if you can wear out an unjust judge, then you stand a good chance to wear out God. So that when He helps you, it's just to get you off of His back. Again, like a kid trying to wear down their parents. And we know that because of something that was said back in chapter 12. And I'm sure you've all memorized chapter 12 by now, that we're in chapter 18. But there's this beautiful line that Jesus says in 12:32. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he delights in being a good father. He delights in his justice. He delights in his holiness and in his glory. And so even more important here is that the parable itself shows that everything hangs on God being different from the judge. Because Jesus tells us two things about the unjust judge in verse 2. He says he has no fear of God and he has no regard for man. And this is actually mentioned from the judge's own mouth in the parable, that the argument is that a fear of God and a regard for man would be a reason to motivate the judge to act on behalf of the widow. Right? Even Jesus would put it this way, even a bad dad wouldn't give their kids a stone to eat. So what Jesus does is he's motivating us towards seeing is how even the unjust judge from time to time can move in the direction of justice. And in verse 7, he makes the implication plain by saying how much more a just God will act on the behalf of the elect who are crying out to him day and night. He will give them justice speedily. Now, I think we could probably have a good cry session or wine session over what speedily looks like in our lives, you know, compared to the God of generations. But I think a fruit of our belonging to God through Christ Jesus, it's an active and it's a consistent prayer life. It is. That if you sit here today and you can't remember the last time you've prayed, then I think there's a great need to evaluate why that's the case. Typically, there's three answers, three reasons or excuses, however you want to kind of paint the scene that we use for why we don't actively pray near enough. Or why we're not diligent enough, or why our prayers stay so very small that with just a little bit of effort, we probably could take care of it ourselves. And I think the first answer is, you know, for why our prayer life is lacking is busyness. You know, that's the easy one. I just don't have time to devote to prayer. And I think the challenge with this is if we played a fun game of everybody pull out your phone and go to general and go to screen time and then tell me how much time we spent there yesterday, right? And then if we want to be honest and we pulled up our reels and we saw, oh, I spent that long of time. I don't want to do it because it would be too embarrassing, right? But the truth is we do have time. We just don't have the discipline or the dedication to focus that attention on areas that actually will be beneficial to us. In fact, a lot of those distractions are really numbing agents. And a lot of them are just the busyness and it will present itself as busyness of life, which is what Jesus tells us, he warns us against. He's like, yeah, this is what happens in the days of Noah. This is what happens in the days of Lot. And I think perhaps if that's a conviction of the Holy Spirit that maybe we've been ignoring for far too long and should adjust our schedule so that we can be found praying more and more and more. And you're like, well, what's the line? And I'm like, I don't know. That's between you and God. I think another reason, or at least a great demotivator for me in prayer, is I forfeit intimacy with God because I have unresolved guilt. You ever been there? And I think it's silly to talk about it openly because it doesn't really expose me as much as the dysfunction, right? That the one I go to be relieved from guilt is the one I'm hiding from, thinking, well, as long as I don't pull into the driveway, he wouldn't know that I was hiding from him. And the truth is, he does know, right? And he is beckoning me to be relieved of that guilt, to confess the sin, to repent, to walk in his direction, to walk in forgiveness that he faithfully extends to me time and time and time again. Every single time. Or maybe your lack of prayer life is from a prayer that you feel he didn't answer in the past, especially the way you requested him to answer it. Have you ever made demands of a holy God? Okay, here's what's going on, and here's what I want you to do about it. And so that person still dies of cancer, that circumstance still ends in pain, that temptation still lingers in your heart. I've been doing full-time ministry for like almost 25 years now, and I'm telling you, it's time after time after time that I've sat in countless conversations just like this. I don't love God because he didn't do X, Y, or Z. And it's a tragedy. That what can rest in our hearts is a belief that God is more than able in some circumstances, but not more than able in others. So any view that has us thinking that God is unable to come through, it's not biblical and it's not true. But also any view that has God as being unwilling to come through is equally dangerous, that his movement is to, again, it's to the glory of his name. And this rings true in both life and in death. And so how we respond to his movement reveals our understanding of his power and his grace and his compassion and his majesty and his holiness, especially in those moments when our prayers don't turn out the way we expected it to. So some of the greatest responses of God in my life have come in the form of a no at times I thought were a slam dunk yes. Right? I mean, Garth Brooks wrote a whole song about it. Garth Brooks was a guy, he sang a long time ago, y'all don't, sorry, forget, I'm old. But it's funny to think of it this way, of how many times in my life God has said no to things that I just knew for a fact were supposed to be a yes. And when they end up being a no, I look at him with the eyes of a toddler in the midst of a tantrum saying, "But I thought you loved me. I thought you cared about me." And he does. And it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So we can start wrapping this up. So this parable, it's intended to be an encouragement for us today. I'm not entirely sure I presented it as an encouragement as much as a rebuke. But it's intended to be an encouragement for us to pray continually as we await Jesus coming back. And so when Jesus asked at the end of verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" He means, will the Son of Man find that his disciples have kept praying, or have they lost heart? And have they given up? And the implication seems to be that prayer and faith, they kind of stand and they fall together. That you can't grow in your faith if you're not growing in your prayers. And so if we lose heart and we drift away from prayer, then the Son of Man will not find faith in us when he comes. And I think it deals a lot with just a casual approach to Christianity. That are we producing a fruit that resembles the repentance and our dependence on Jesus Christ? And if we're not motivated toward him, then do we have a fruit that is actually what we're hoping to produce? Piper says it this way, that faith is the furnace of our lives. Its fuel is the grace of God, and the divinely appointed shovel for feeding the burner is prayer. If you lose heart and you lay down the shovel, the fire will grow out and you will grow cold and hard. And so the fruit of a heart that is God's is made evident in an active prayer life. And this is not intended for those, prayer is not intended for just those that you think are spiritual heavyweights. Because without persevering prayer or preserving prayer, faith, and love, what happens is they become lukewarm. And maybe that's, and I say this, gosh, guys, I say this with love. Maybe that is why some of us here feel we're in a rut with God. Maybe that's why we struggle with the zeal for God, or why we have such a lack of urgency to tell those who are far from God how to find life in Jesus, that we have not fueled our faith with prayer. So what's our application, right? How do we put these verses into practice in our lives that we ought to always pray and we ought to never lose heart, that prayerlessness would not be viewed as disobedience, but really foolishness? And I think there are a ton of ways. There are a ton of ways to get started. I mean, if you're like, hey, yeah, I'd like to get started. I like to get started by knowledge. And so do you have a book suggestion? It turns out I do. A book called Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. It's a small book. It's a great Kickstarter. But a lot of us don't need knowledge. We just need practice. And we need to go to the gym every day, and we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so as we talk about that, how do we start to pray more diligently? How do we grow up in our prayers? How do we put muscle to the bone of prayer? And there's a ton of great ways to practice this. You can start by just reciting the Lord's Prayer. You could go with the acrostic acts that you begin a prayer with adoration, and then you move to confession, and then you move to thanksgiving, and then you move to supplication. Those are the requests. But I would encourage you to, at least for me, it becomes very legalistic and very rigid. And so perhaps one of the best ways you can put prayer into practice is to just think of it the way you would talk to a friend. You call them, you speak to them, you write to them, you listen to them. And I think if you can do that, if you can do these things, you'll have all you need to be found faithful. And you'll have an active prayer life. Now here's what I would encourage you. If you're like, this sounds like a novel idea, Brandon, I think I'm going to put it into practice. First of all, I'd say that's good. But you would understand the cumulative effect of prayer. That the temptation would be that you would go home today and you would pray for 2 full hours. And then the rest of the week, you're like, okay, I'm good. I'm still living off of Sunday's prayer. But what I'm contending is that the regular routine of prayer puts your heart and your mind and your eyes and your ears and your hands and your feet in the kingdom of God, which is in the midst of you. This place, I'm telling you, this place would ignite in a flame for the glory of God if its people turn to God in prayer every single day. Every day. I love you guys. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the people that you've called here today. We thank you for your goodness and your invitation that we would call out to you. We pray for those here who just need some encouragement, that they would find someone today to be prayed over and to be prayed for and to be prayed with. We pray for the hearts here that don't know what the freedom is that Jesus brings. That we pray that in this moment, through your Holy Spirit, you would quicken them. You would awaken in them a desire and just an understanding of their need to be made right with you through Jesus. Father, we thank you for what we're doing here right now. That these words don't just dissipate into the void, but that they enter your throne room to where you hear and you are actively involved. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.